The text this morning is taken from Psalm 25. These are the words of God. The meek will he guide in judgment, the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Our Father and gracious God, we come before you now asking your Spirit to work in our midst. Take this word, apply it to our lives and hearts. I pray you do this because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So just a quick word of introduction. This sermon is not the same sermon as was preached in the first service. I've sent out email on this to everybody, and all the feedback I get is that the emails have just confused everybody. So this is what's going on. I started this series through 2 Thessalonians in the first service, and I am preaching in the second service what we're calling legacy topics. We have so many new people that we want to help people get up to speed on some of the things that we assume. You might have encountered odd things, or why do they do that, or why are they thinking this way? Why did I get that reaction? So there'll be legacy topics here in the second service for a time, but then after a few weeks, I'll switch. You don't have to switch services if you're new and going to the first service. I will then preach this sermon later on in the first service, and Second Thessalonians will be coming your way. So that's the explanation. And just sit back; it'll all sort out. So one of the things that happens when you start to move into Reformed and Presbyterian settings, some of you came here from Reformed and Presbyterian settings, some of you are, the whole thing is new to you, but one of the things that starts happening is you start hearing the word covenant a lot. All right, covenant everywhere, covenant everything. I had a friend who once accused us of talking about covenant peanut butter and covenant jelly. He wasn't wrong. But then again, neither were we. It is covenant peanut butter, and it is covenant jelly. So, the scriptures are covenantal from front to back. The scriptures are covenantal. But we can't just use the word. We can't just use the word. We have to know what it means. If you've been a Christian for years, and an intelligent non-Christian coworker said, I see you have your Bible there, and it says New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. What's a testament? What is that? Well, it's a covenant, all right? Testament is a covenant. And many Christians think it's the name of our book, all right? Old Testament, New Testament, it's the name of our book. But what is a covenant exactly? The Old Testament is actually the Old Covenant, and the New Testament is the New Covenant. And a covenant is a solemn bond, sovereignly administered with attendant blessings and curses. It's a solemn bond, solemnly administered with attendant blessings and curses. God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, but Adam transgressed that covenant of life, as we're told in Hosea 6:7. In Hosea, your translation might say, like man, he transgressed the covenant. But the word for man in Hebrew is Adam. So like Adam, he transgressed the covenant. God made a covenant with mankind, promising not to inundate the world again, Genesis 9:8. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17:9. And we are gathered here this morning because the covenant-keeping God continues with his faithfulness to Abraham, Romans 4:13. So God promised Abraham something, and what he promised Abraham, he is continuing to fulfill, and he's fulfilling it in our presence. We are seeing it being fulfilled as Abraham is inheriting the world as a covenant inheritance. And marriage is described in the scripture as a covenant. It's a separate kind of covenant, but it has a covenantal nature. It's described that way in Malachi 2:14. It's described that way in Proverbs 2:17, which means that marriage is not a mere contract. Marriage is not a mere civil agreement. And one of the things when we were in the initial battle over same-sex marriage, in the debate of whether homosexuals can marry, there was more than one sleight of hand thing going on there. It was not just a redefinition of marriage in terms of the parties, but it was a redefinition of what marriage is. Marriage is not like a lease agreement. It's not like a contract. It's a covenant. That's a different It's a different sort of thing. In short, our lives together in this community are a tight weave of covenantal bonds. We have covenantal family bonds, covenantal marriage bonds, covenantal membership bonds in the church. We have covenantal bonds. It's our responsibility to understand what this means. But if we need to learn to judge rightly, it has to begin with meekness. This is our text. It has to begin with meekness in Psalm 25:9. If we are meek, that is, teachable, humble, receptive, then God will teach us his way. God will teach us his way if we are humble and receptive. If we are meek, he teaches us. For those who learn what he is teaching and who keep his covenant and testimonies, all his ways are mercy and truth. All his ways are mercy and truth. That's verse 10. And this shows us that what we learn dictates the way it goes with us in the way we walk there. So we learn something at the start, and that thing that we learn accompanies us. A few verses later, we are told that the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Those who fear him, the secret of the Lord is with them. And what does he do? He adds another component, which is the fear of the Lord, verse 14. We are to fear God, walk before him in meekness, and he will surround us with mercy and truth. And he will show us his covenant. This is what God promises to do. He will show us his covenant. We will come to learn what that means, not just as an intellectual, I memorized the definition, but you're going to come to the point where you can taste the covenant. You can smell the covenant. It's a palpable thing. It has its own independent existence. Not independent in the sense of detached, but independent. It's not something that we are in charge of. I'll illustrate that shortly. So a covenant is bigger than the sum of its parts. A covenant is bigger than the sum of its parts. A covenant is stronger than the mere agreement that caused the parties at the first to enter into it. The covenant overarches everything, and it exists in its own right. A covenant overarches everything, and it exists in its own right. Your families are held together by covenant. It's a covenant glue that holds your family together. It's a covenant glue that holds your marriage together. It's a covenant glue that holds this community of saints, this congregation, together. This congregation is a covenant community. When people come into membership, they take vows. When they come into membership, you take vows together with them. You renew your membership vows as they come together. And this is how the community is knit together. We are also in covenant with all the saints all over the world. And every week we partake of the cup of the new covenant. Jesus set apart this meal, and this is the cup of the new covenant. We partake of it, and we're partaking of it together with everybody else in the world who is partaking of that same covenant. We are all one covenantal reality. Now, I said a few minutes ago that a covenant is not a mere contract. It's not a mere contract. The signatories to a contract could decide together that neither of them wanted to be under that contract anymore, and this means that they could shake hands and be done with it. They have the authority to shake hands and be done with it. Smith didn't have to deliver the widgets anymore, and Jones didn't have to pay for them anymore. Now, one party to a contract can't do that, but both of them together completely have the authority to do this. This is because the parties to a contract, so long as it's mutual, have authority over it. But this is not true of a covenant. A landlord and a renter could mutually agree to tear up a lease, and nobody did anything wrong. So let's say a situation comes up where a renter has a better offer, a job offer, and he would have to break the lease to take the offer. So he says, no, I'm not going to break the lease. I'm going to keep my word. The person who swears to his own hurt doesn't change. He's going to keep his word. But let's say the person who's renting that apartment to him hears about this job offer, comes to him and says, you should totally take this job offer. Well, I would if I didn't have the lease. Oh, I'd be happy to release you from the lease. And they both shake hands. They tear up the lease. And nobody did anything wrong. Why? Because the two of them together entered into that contract, and the two of them together are in charge of it. All right, they can alter the terms of it, they can extend it, they can abrogate it, they can do what they want. It's their contract. By way of contrast, a man and a woman could not decide that neither of them wanted to be married anymore and just walk away. Mutual agreement at that point is absolutely irrelevant. It's absolutely irrelevant. Are you tired of me? It's like I'm tired of you? Yep, we're both tired of each other. Too bad. Too bad. Why? You're married. You're married, and marriage is a covenant. Now, that covenantal reality is not something that rests upon the ongoing consent of the parties to it, like a contract does. All right, so a covenant has objective existence outside the current wishes of the parties to it. A covenant is greater than the sum total of individual choices. A covenant is greater than the sum total of individual choices. So when members come into, when people join the church and they come into membership, they're coming into membership and they take vows. And when they take vows, this organic unity called Christ Church, the organic unity that consists of all of us together, is not simply dependent upon our ongoing wishes. It's just not that kind of thing. So the covenant of grace is like the peace of God. It passes understanding in Philippians 4:7. And also like the peace of God, it serves as a shield. Certain evil darts simply cannot get near you. Now, there's a difference between faith and presumption. You've probably heard a tale of woe more than once in your life from someone who said, "When I got married, I never thought that divorce was even an option," right? Well, that someone could say, "I never thought that divorce was an option," simply because they were presuming that it wasn't an option. They thought this was going to be a happily ever after thing. Somebody else might say, "Divorce is not an option because I know that this is a covenant reality and we're both bound covenantally, and that is going to be there regardless of how we feel." This is why in a Christian marriage ceremony, we gather everybody in a church, and the couple stands there, and they, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, come rain, come shine, you know, this is the way it is. This is the objective reality. We're pouring the concrete here. This is what we're doing. It's a covenant. All right, so spinning in the background, and I want to place our context. I want to talk about our current moment, our current context, in the light of this. One of the things that we've commented on frequently is the fact that our church community is enjoying extraordinary growth. We are grateful to God for every last bit of it. And yet one of the first things we should reflect on and anticipate is the increased likelihood of frictions and difficulties. Increased likelihood of frictions and difficulties. Why on earth, if a church is under the blessing of God, why on earth would the devil want to leave us alone? That's not the way it goes. So increased growth creates opportunities for frictions and difficulties. Here's Acts 6:1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that's where we are. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there was a rub, there was a friction, there was a problem. Now the Hebrews and the Hellenists here are probably Hebrews, Jews from Palestine, and Jews from the dispersion. Greek-speaking Jews and Hebrews or Aramaic-speaking Jews. So Jews who were native or resident, long-time residents of Judea, and then Jews who had come for the Passover celebration, gotten converted at Pentecost, and stayed. All right, so you've got Greek-speaking Jews and Aramaic-speaking Jews, and these, they're going to be culturally different. Some of them are going to have their own homes, and some of them are going to be sort of out of pocket, and what do we do? And then the widows, some of their widows were neglected. There's an oversight, don't know how to happen, but there's a friction, there's a complaint. Now, the apostles go on to solve this biblically. They appoint They appoint deacons. They appoint men to oversee this, men full of the Holy Spirit, and they solve the problem biblically. And then they say, we don't want to be distracted from our task of preaching the word prayer. So you guys take care of this, and we're going to continue on with the mission. So they solved the problem biblically, and the church continued to flourish and grow. Okay, but I want to notice or focus on that first point. A multitude of people means a multitude of sins. Right? Everyone here tracks something in. Everyone here brings something with you. So why is God assembling all these people together, increasing the multitude so that we have an increased multitude of offenses or an increased multitude of bumps and frictions and problems? Well, God's doing this so that our love might have something to cover. That's what God is doing. God wants us to learn how to cover things in love. In James 5, verse 20, it says, "Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." All right, so that's what evangelism does. It helps to hide a multitude of sins. And then in 1 Peter 4:8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins." All right, and fervent charity is going to cover a bigger multitude than that. Charity covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Fervent charity is going to do even more. That's 1 Peter 4:8. "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Love covereth all sins. Proverbs 10:12. And then 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, what does love do? "Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." So, God wants us, you know, God could arrange it so that when you were converted, about no more than 30 seconds later, but, you know, usually around 5 seconds later, you died and went to heaven. God could convert you, you got saved, and off to heaven you go. Why doesn't God whisk us all straight to heaven? Because he wants us to learn how to do certain things here. He wants us to learn how to follow him when it's difficult. And it's difficult in a messed up, sinful world. And it's difficult when that person continues to do that irritating thing. That person that God tells you, you know, I think it was in the first service I said, you've got this office coworker and his squeaky chair. He's just squeaking away all day. Why? I counted one time, 3,000 squeaks. What does fervent love do? It covers a multitude of squeaks. God wants us to learn how to deal with things when it's not easy. All right, that builds a character. That builds character in us, the sort of character in us that's not going to evaporate in the good times. And heaven, the day of resurrection, that those are the good times. God wants us to mature here. He wants us to grow here. He wants us to learn how to love one another when the other person has resolved to be as unlovely as possible. The other person said, "I'm going on my unlovely crusade, and I'm going just to be that way for 2 weeks, and I'm going to just act that way." And what does love do? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love deals with it. Now, this is something I've touched on in other times, other settings, but you have to remember, we know that there is such a thing as church discipline. There is such a thing as high rebellion that the church has to deal with. But when you're talking about church discipline, you are talking about Ten Commandments stuff. You're talking about someone who deserts his wife and family and won't come back. You're talking about someone who won't stop embezzling. That's the kind of thing you discipline someone for. You don't discipline someone for the rubs and the bumps and the difficulties that you have in the course of life together. All right, you do not want that dispute at the beginning of Acts 6 where the widows were overlooked in the distribution of food. You don't want that to escalate up to a church discipline case with somebody being excommunicated. That's not how you deal with things like that. So love covers a multitude of sin. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 4, Peter says this. This is Peter's express instruction to us. Forbearance is characteristic of koinonia fellowship. Koinonia is New Testament communion and fellowship among the saints. And this kind of forbearance that grows out of koinonia fellowship grows out of fervent love. And it flourishes. It flourishes because of that fervent love. Now, whenever a new member comes and joins our church, he is looking out right here. He's standing and looking out. He's looking out over a sizable lake of sins and foibles. That's what he's seeing. Look at all these people who are not entirely and completely like Jesus yet. And I'm going to join with them. And I'm going to make it worse. Well, no, you're not going to make it worse. You're going to make it worse in some ways and better in other ways. That's what we're doing together. So he's looking out over a small lake of sins and foibles, and not only so, he's bringing some new ones of his own in. That means that the next new member to come in after him is going to be looking out over a sizable lake of sins and foibles, but one that's a little bit bigger now. So that lake grows a little bit. Why? Because we're not complete. Why? Because we have problems. Why? Because none of us can see the back of our own head. Now, this means that, you say to yourself, I would be willing to overlook a multitude of sins if he would just admit that he had some. Not a chance. Not gonna happen. You see, I want everything to go well as long as the other person goes first. I'm willing to forgive as long as they go first, as long as they seek forgiveness first, and then I'll forgive. Or worse, I'm going to be a super Christian. I'm going to go first. I'm going to say we had that collision last week, and I wanted to say that I'm sorry for my part in it. I spoke out of turn. I said things I shouldn't have said, and you're thinking thought bubble over your head, and you were 10 times worse. But I'm going to be magnanimous. I'm going to apologize for my part. And I'm going to go first. And so you do. And they say, thank you. I was hoping you'd come to me and I forgive you. And you were going to have this glorious moment. And you drive home fuming. And you say, I asked for forgiveness and he just did it. He didn't. What I was saying is, now your turn. You go. I went. Now you go. No, that's not how, what you have to do. Learn how to do is see when you need to put something right, you put it right as though you're the only one in the history of the world who ever did anything wrong. You ask for forgiveness for what you did. Period. Stop. That's it. Now, if their sin is sort of a grease fire on fire, Ten Commandments sort of thing, you can't. It says in Galatians 6:1. If a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. There are times when you must confront someone about their sin. But Jesus says, make sure that you get the railroad tie out of your own eye before you go to get the speck removal service going on their eye. Make sure you're dealing with your own sins first. So, we seek forgiveness whenever we need to. And when we see those sins out there, most of them you're supposed to simply cover. Some of them you don't. Some of them you can't. If you're a parent, you have to teach your children, and you have to deal in particular ways with your children's sins. If you're a teacher, you have a responsibility to be more particular. But life in community, life in covenant community together like this, most of it, let it go. Most of it, let it go. Pray about your own situation. Pray about your own contributions to this kind of multitudinous sin. So this is not an arrangement where we all come together once a week with the implicit agreement that we will all pretend that nobody has ever struggled with anything. Not at all. That is not what church is supposed to be. The covenant community is not a place where nobody sins. Neither is it a place where everybody has acquiesced in the sin, surrendering to it. You don't get to say, oh, we're all sinners, what's the use? Just let it all go. No, we want to strive against sin. We want to mortify sin. We want to put sin to death. But in our own lives first, and then when it comes to other people, you want to overlook it in the main. And when you can't overlook it, when you can't let love cover it, then you must confront it. If you cover is you either cover it or you confront it. You don't have this middle option of complain about it to others. If so, you either cover it and you sweep it under the carpet, and it's a magic carpet that doesn't get lumpy. You sweep it under the carpet, and it's a carpet that dissolves every offense. That's what love does. So you cover it, or you confront it. You go to him, like as in Matthew 18. What you don't get to do is talk about it with other people. Right? If you're talking about it with other people, then you're part of the problem, not part of the solution. Covering it is part of the solution. Confronting it is part of the solution. And understand the difference between big sins and little sins. Pursue it that way. So we don't give up. We don't surrender to sin. We don't say, oh, we're all just struggling along and sin is okay. Sin's never okay. But fervent love covering sin actually deals with it. People start to grow and they start to flourish. They start to, the Holy Spirit is at work in their lives. And he's at work in our community when we are doing what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. And that is, let most of it go, confront some of it. Let most of it go, confront some of it. And when it's your own life, don't let any of it go. If you're dealing with your own sin, confront it all. When you're dealing with your own sin, confront it all. When you're dealing with the sins out there, confront it occasionally and cover it as much as you can. Now, I said earlier that a covenant has objective reality outside the will of the parties to it. It would be more accurate to say that this objective reality is one of the parties to it. Christ is Lord of the covenant. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the new covenant community. And he's also involved in all of our lesser covenants, such as marriage and family. The reason we are able to love one another fervently, thereby covering a multitude of sins, is because, and this is the bottom line, is because Christ is here. Christ is here. Christ covers sins. If you say to yourself, I don't know how to cover sin in love. I don't know how to cover sin because of fervent love and fervent charity. Well, Jesus is here. Let him show you how. Jesus is here. Let him show you how. Well, I don't know. Where's he ever done that? Well, did he do it with you? Didn't he forgive you? Were you a hot mess? Did you have all sorts of sins that had to be dealt with, that had to be addressed? Did you have those problems? Yes, you did. And so what God does is what he does, he sent Christ and he died on the cross, was buried in the grave, rose again from the dead in order to be able to cover your sins, in order to impute the righteousness of his son to you. So he imputes that righteousness to you. He covers sin for you. And you can learn how to do it. You can learn by watching him. You can learn what he does in the scriptures. You can learn what he's done by looking at what he's done in your own life. This means one of the things that we want to cultivate, and we want the people who've lived here for a while to continue to cultivate it. We want the people who are just arriving to understand that this is what we are doing. We are engaged in a joint project of sanctification together. If there is something that's significant, something you're doing that's glaring and bad, you want your brothers and sisters to come to you in love and point it out. You should want that. You should pray to God. God, please don't let me go down that road of not knowing what I'm doing, not being fully aware of the ramifications of what I'm doing. And when we baptize children, when you all take a vow, if you see trouble coming, and it's big trouble coming, say something. Say something. We're covenantally, this is a covenant community. But don't say something every 5 minutes. Don't say something because, oh, I saw this little, you know, they came to church and their hair wasn't combed perfectly. I should have a word with the wife. Thou shalt not have a word with the wife. No, this is what you should understand. What are the weightier matters of the law? What are the lesser matters of the law? What's the tithing out of the spice rack problem? And what is love and mercy and justice? Those are the big issues, and these are the smaller issues. We want to walk with God together. And we want to walk with God together in a way that means that this covenant community is functional. It's a covenant community, is functional, and it's functional in its covering of sin, and it's functional in its confrontation of sin. When sin needs to be confronted, it's functional in that we confront it. When sin needs to be overlooked, forgiven, covered in love, let it be a fervent love, not a murmuring love. A fervent love, not a murmuring love, because a murmuring love isn't really dealing with anything. It's just going to get you the lumpy carpet. Christ is here. Christ will show you how. Christ is present. Christ will do it. Our Father and God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for the privilege we have of being your people. We thank you that you have given us your word, shown us your covenant. I pray that we would come to understand the objective reality of the covenant. And I pray that we'd be able to start to see it as a thing that exists. And Father, I pray that we would relate it directly to the fact that you are the living God. Father, I pray that as we ask this, that we would continue to lift up the things that Jesus taught us to pray for, saying,
this table is God's promised presence with you all the time. Christ is present here now by the power of his Spirit, but it's not a localized presence, as though when you leave, it fades away, or as if you're getting further away from Christ. His presence here is a special covenantal presence, but it's a presence that's dispersed and ubiquitous. Christ reveals himself here in clarity, but the thing that he is revealing is that he promises to go with you, go out with you from this place. He will be with you this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow, all the time, wherever you go. He will never leave you nor forsake you. How do you know this? Look here. He gave himself for you. What kind of friend is Jesus? What kind of shepherd is Jesus? He's the good shepherd who gave his life for his people. How could you think he would ever leave you if he died for your sins and purchased you for his own possession? So don't think of this table as the place where you wallow in how weak you have been, or how many times you have failed, or all the ways you could have done better this last week. This table is the place where God himself meets you and is cheering you on. He doesn't invite you here to scold you. He invites you here to encourage you, to give you strength. You know we're surrounded in a victim culture. Everyone taking a fall for this hardship or that one, claiming mistreatment and prejudice and injustice. And there are subtle forms of the same victim virus that can creep into Christian thinking. My marriage just can't be that good. I've just failed too many times. My parents were divorced. I was abused. She was adopted. He has special needs. Things just never go my way. I'm not saying there are not real hardships in this world. But what I am saying is that if Christ is for you, who can be against you? If Christ is with us, then whatever he brings to you is for you to conquer. Whatever he puts before you is for you to succeed in. And therefore, this is the attitude you must have for yourself and for those around you. She may have a real difficulty, but in Christ, that difficulty is for her to crush. He may have some great hardship, but in Jesus, you should be cheering him on to succeed. You may have fallen down again, but Christ is here for you so that you might get back up and get going again. Here is the sure promise of God to be with you, to fight for you, to carry you, to cheer you on every step of the way. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and gave thanks. So let's give thanks together. Our God and Father, we praise you and thank you for sending us your Son, Jesus, who is our life, our strength, all that we need. Father, thank you for his Spirit that you've poured out on us. Father, thank you for bringing us here to this table again to assure us that you are with us so that in all things we might be more than conquerors. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The temptation is always whenever you're in the bump and the messiness of a community life is to think, well, I know I've got my things, but he's really the issue. She's really the issue. But the gospel teaches us to reverse it. Start with yourself. Begin with yourself. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that God's the only one that has to put up with all of us. And you've got a handful of people, you've got the people around you, and you think that's tough. God's dealing with everybody all the time. And the thing is that God's joy is not diminished in the slightest. He is still love. He is still grace. He is still goodness. And he's doing that with all of us all the time. So look at your neighbor, look at the challenge, and say, there's love enough in Christ for her. There's love enough in Christ for him. This is the oil of gladness, and it's what keeps the machine of covenant community running smoothly. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forever. And amen.